Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us here together as your people to serve you and to live for you. We pray that now you would help us understand your word and what you're saying and what we should be doing with that. Amen. Rico Tice is a preacher in London, and he's got this explanation of how to think about the four Gospels in the Bible. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John each tell the story of Jesus, but with a different emphasis. The four different emphases can be described as how deep, how wide, how high and how low. So for example, Matthew is how deep. Matthew shows how Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. It's a gospel written to Jews to show them that he is the Messiah, promised from way back deep in the Old Testament. The depth of the Old Testament comes through in Matthew. Luke is how wide. Luke, the Gentile doctor, emphasises the outsider coming in. He tells how Jesus made contact with the tax collector and the prostitute, the outcasts. In Luke, Jesus welcomes the Gentiles and widely embraces all men. John is how high. John's gospel begins with Jesus as the Word. The Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh. So John says that Jesus is God come down from on high. And Mark is how low. Jesus is the servant who came not to be served, but to serve others, to give his life as a ransom for many. He lowered himself to the point of death. And Mark places a lot of emphasis on the last few weeks of Jesus' life, and he explores how the disciples and those close to Jesus coped with the gradual realisation that Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, was actually going to die. And so as we come to chapter 14 of this Gospel, only now, a matter of hours before Jesus is arrested, the question for those close to Jesus is, how will they prepare for his impending death? Will they accept it? Will they try and stop it happening? And if it all happens like he says it will they stand firm and remain a faithful friend to the end, or will they desert Jesus? So we'll take a run through Mark 14, and we'll have a quick look at how each person responds to his coming death. So first up, the chief priests and the scribes. For them, the situation is fairly straightforward, isn't it? They want Jesus dead because he is a threat to them. They want him out of the way. There it is, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. These guys have always clashed with Jesus, and he keeps making them look foolish in front of the people. So they are happy to play their part. They will search for a way to kill Jesus until they come up with something that works and a plan that doesn't put too much of a dent in their popularity. And what about Judas? I think we've probably all heard something of Judas. In Judas, the chief priests have found their traitor, that corrupt insider that they needed to get the plan to work. Have a look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Yes, Judas was a disciple. He was in the inner circle of friends with Jesus, and he spent personal time with Jesus. Yet when it came to the crunch, Judas chose to serve money rather than to serve Jesus. So being physically close to Jesus apparently didn't make Judas a faithful follower. Much like, I guess, physically being inside a church doesn't automatically make anyone a believer. Following Jesus is about much more than physical proximity. You know, the other gospel accounts paint Judas as the dishonest treasurer for the disciples from the start, someone who was dipping into the disciples' funds for his own personal gain. Judas was clearly motivated by money, and perhaps he saw this as a last opportunity to profit from Jesus before he died. So in terms of preparing for Jesus' death, the chief priests are thinking about maintaining their position and their power, and Judas is thinking about making some money. And so we turn to Peter and the other disciples, and we see that even they were struggling to handle the idea of Jesus' death well. Despite their enthusiasm and their best intentions, they underestimate what it's going to mean to stick with Jesus through his time of need. Jesus tries to tell them, but they aren't really listening properly and they can't accept what he's saying. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will fall away." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So Jesus tells him what will happen, but Peter, he won't accept it. And it's his misguided optimism coming through there. And so Jesus tries to bring him back to reality and tells him again, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The disciples' intention might be to follow Jesus to the end and to be a faithful servant, but their indignation at the suggestion that they will fall away shows that they still haven't fully grasped what Jesus' death really means. And history shows that they all deserted Jesus, doesn't it, when the personal cost became too much to bear. But now, as a contrast, let's look at the actions of the woman. Here is a different attitude. Here's someone who does seem to have a grasp on what's really going on. I'll read a bit of the passage from verse 3. "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me.'" This woman has somehow understood more than the disciples about what lies ahead for Jesus. She's been listening carefully, maybe. She's been putting the pieces together, and somehow she gets it that Jesus' coming death is very real and that it's not far away. She shows her understanding by anointing Jesus' body for burial, using some of that very expensive perfume that she had in her possession. That perfume, by the way, we're told, is worth at least 300 denarii, which in New Testament times was about a year's wages. So in our money, if we had to translate it, a year's wages, I don't know what the average wage is, but let's call it, say, $50,000. The woman uses up 50 grand in a matter of moments because she is devoted to Jesus and so grateful for what he is about to do for her. The disciples who see this think it's a terrible waste and that the woman is a fool, and they scold her for what they see as that terrible waste of money. You know, if you think about it, everything that the disciples said about the value of the perfume was true, wasn't it? It was very expensive perfume. It could have been sold for a year's wages. The money coming from that could potentially have been given to the poor. So then here are Jesus' own disciples pointing out exactly what was true, and yet Jesus sides with the woman. "Leave her alone," he says. "She's done a beautiful thing for me." Why does Jesus praise her? Because here finally is someone who is willing to count the cost of following him. Finally, someone who is serving Jesus with everything they have. He praises her because she shows uncalculating devotion to him and a willingness to act on it, while others stand back saying, "No, it's too much. You don't need to serve Jesus that much." If we're honest with ourselves, can we say that we can be like the disciples, holding back our service to Jesus because in our mind and in our great wisdom and efficiency that we've carefully calculated that, no, it's going to cost too much to serve him. It'll cost too much money, it'll take too much time, and it'll be too much effort. So I was thinking through this, there was a familiarity that in this situation for me that I could see, where the males in the room in this story are standing back calculating the cost, and yet the woman in the room is just getting in there and serving. And I had to think about my household, and I think I tend to be the one who stands back doing a bit of calculating, and my wife would tend to be the one who jumps in and serves. If she sees someone having a tough week, she'll jump in and she'll make them a dinner, despite the cost, and even if she's having a tough week too. Something there for me to think through. But hey, this is more than about gender issues, it's more than about male and female. We're talking about here how we respond to Jesus. And the key to the woman's right attitude, it's there in verse 8. Don't miss it. Little phrase. The woman is praised by Jesus because she did what she could. The woman was not commanded to do anything with the perfume. It was her idea, flowing out of a servant heart. In some way, she can see that Jesus is dying for her, that his time is nearly at its end, and it prompts her to do what she can for him with what she's got, despite the large personal cost. A true servant heart doesn't balk at the cost or calculate the benefit to me. A true servant of Jesus does what they can for his kingdom in response to what he did on the cross when he died for all of us. This is the heart of Christian service, being willing to do whatever you can for God's kingdom without letting the cost hold you back. Mirroring Jesus' attitude, because he certainly didn't hold himself back for us. And so then the question that's leaping out of the page is, will we be like this woman? Will you serve Jesus and do what you can for him despite the cost? Will you, for example, turn up to church even if there's some other event on that you really wanted to go to? Will you offer someone a lift to church even though it's pretty far out of your way? Will you spend time preparing for Bible study even though your favourite TV show is on that night? Will you give financially knowing that that's going to be money that you can't spend on yourself? Will you join in Good News Week? Will you sign up over there despite the cost on your time? Will you talk to strangers on the fun day even though it feels well out of your comfort zone to do so? I met a Christian lady the other day. She's a regular churchgoer, faithful lady. There are certain things that she doesn't volunteer to do in church. She doesn't offer to lead youth group because her days of British Bulldog are well behind her. She doesn't offer lifts to people because she can't drive. I don't think she could see the road properly if she did. But you know what? In her immobility and her limited ability, she stays at home and she prays. And she makes a point of finding out what people need as far as prayer goes, and she's at home and she prays and she prays and she prays. She does what she can do. We can't all do everything, but we can do something with what we've got in our situation. You know what could happen one day? God could bring someone here to this church who owns a carpet laying business. And they look around, and they look at the carpet, and they think, I'm a servant of Jesus. I could do something here. And things happen, and then one day you walk in here and there's new carpet. Keep waiting for that one, eh? At the cross, Jesus died for us. He shone the light on us. And now, not in payback, but in gratitude, we are to shine the light on him by doing whatever we can for his kingdom, with whatever resources he has given us. You know what? It gets better. Because if you are thinking that you can't do anything worthwhile, that you don't have anything to offer, think again. As we serve him, he will take care of the results. He'll make what we do worthwhile. Because God can give a significance to what we do for him that is a multiplication in many times of anything that we could ever imagine. Look at what he said about this woman and what she did in verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This woman, really, she was a bit of a nobody. She wasn't a high-profile person, a leader in the church or anything like that. She wasn't even named by Mark. But God used what she did. Here we are being taught 2,000 years later through her actions, all of us. She's taught lessons all over the world. I'm sure she had no idea that this would happen. But God has given a significance to her actions far beyond she could ever have imagined. God can use the smallest action and multiply it time and time again as long as we just do what we can. God can use all those who are willing. So what a challenge we've got from this woman. She did what she could. And what a great assurance we've got from God. We cannot imagine the significance God might put on the work that we do for him. Well, there's one more person to consider, Jesus himself. How is Jesus preparing for his own death? Typically, he's thinking of others, and he's strategically using the time of the year, the Passover festival time, to further help his disciples understand his death. All that happens in Mark 14 is occurring around the time of the Jewish Passover. And as we consider Jesus' actions and what he says here, it's important for us to understand the meaning of this Jewish festival. So the Passover was tremendously important for the Jews. It was the annual celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. During the Passover meal, the nation of Israel came together to remember the Exodus, that great liberation from slavery. And they did it year after year and generation after generation, remembering what God had done for them and celebrating that they were his chosen people. Now, traditionally, the Passover is a meal that has roast lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. But just as importantly, there's also a sequence and a script to the meal. There's an order to the way the meal was eaten so that the meaning of the meal could come through. I'll give you a quick bit of detail about how it worked. Families would traditionally eat the meal together, with the father or the head of the family taking the lead role. The first course was eaten after the father had prayed and after he'd given thanks to God for the Passover day. It consisted of bitter herbs dipped in a sauce of fruits and spices, followed by drinking the first of four cups of wine. Then next came the historical part, when the father of the family would explain the Exodus story and its meaning. He'd tell the story. A hymn was sung and the second cup of wine was drunk. Next, the main course. First, the father would give thanks for the unleavened bread, which he would break and pass to his guests. Then the roast lamb would be served with herbs and sauces. And after this had been eaten, the father would give thanks and then the third cup of wine. The meal would then end with the singing of more psalms. There was a final cup of wine, a blessing, and a dismissal. For the Jews, that Passover meal was a meal with a meaning. You could say maybe that the Jews ate the story of their rescue from slavery as a way of remembering how the Lord saved them, and as a way of the current generation and the generations coming up taking part in that salvation. As Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples in Mark 14, we see these elements, don't we? We read about bread being broken, cups of wine being served, and hymns being sung. They were eating together, remembering the Exodus, presumably following that normal pattern of the meal, most likely with Jesus acting as the head of the group. But then at some point in the meal, Jesus departs from the normal script to make an astounding claim. He takes some of the bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, and he says, "Take, this is my body." Now, if Jesus was leading his disciples through the traditional steps of the Passover meal, there were certain words that he was supposed to say. But he changes it. He introduces something new the disciples had never heard before when he holds up the bread and he says, "This is my body." He's saying, although the Exodus is a wonderful thing to remember, and you've been remembering it this way all your life, I've now got something more wonderful to talk to you about. There's something more amazing that I'm doing now. See, back in Moses' day in Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb was spread over the door frames of the Jewish houses to create a safe haven where death would not go in that final plague. By saying what he does here, Jesus is injecting himself right into the centre of the salvation story. It's out with the old and in with the new. Jesus himself is going to be the Passover lamb from now on. It will be his death on the cross in just a matter of hours that the Jews really need. It will be the death that all of us need. The breaking of the bread is a picture of taking human flesh and allowing it to be broken for all of mankind. It's that broken body of Jesus on the cross, standing in our place, that means God's wrath might pass over us. Jesus is showing himself as the one and only safe place to be if God's wrath is to be avoided. By choosing to speak of his death in the Passover context, Jesus was showing to his disciples that his death was to be a liberating event, just like the Exodus was. But not just a liberation from physical slavery, a spiritual liberation from slavery to sin. Yes, Jesus' death is the new Passover. And Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." But he doesn't stop there. Following one amazing statement, Jesus makes another. After the bread, he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So Jesus is now telling the disciples how to understand the wine. The wine stands for the shed blood of Jesus, and he describes it as covenant blood. That is, blood that inaugurates an agreement between God and his people. So whereas the broken bread emphasised the physicality of Jesus' death and the immediate dealing with sin to the point that Jesus could say when he was on the cross, "It is finished," this time with the wine, the emphasis is a bit more on the ongoing effects of his death. See, after the exodus from Egypt, Moses sealed the covenant between God and the Israelites using blood. Then, in Exodus 24:8, we read, "Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And Jesus is now sealing another covenant, another deal between God and his people. And by speaking of his own blood in covenant terms, Jesus is implying that his death is a new covenant-making event. So we have a new Passover and a new covenant being established between God and his people. That's how big this is. You know, the Old Testament had looked forward to this new covenant. God's people had been waiting for this new covenant. And it's most explicitly put in the words from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. I'll read a bit of Jeremiah and I'll have a listen for what it says about the old and the new covenants. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." It is this new covenant that Jesus brings. It is this new covenant that Jesus speaks of at the Last Supper. It's a better covenant, one that cannot fail, and one that we all need to be a part of. So then, the Gospels make it clear that Jesus is the Messiah, that his work on the cross ushers in the new covenant. And so then, we all need to decide who we will be like. Will we go in the vein of Judas and the high priest, who are just total rebels against Jesus? Will we be an enthusiastic but unrealistic Peter, who's not really listening and therefore doesn't quite get what Jesus is on about? Or will we be the woman who responds to Jesus in gratitude and faith by serving him? You know, at the beginning of Mark 14, Jesus is surrounded by his friends and supporters. He's eating the Passover meal with them. He's covered in the most beautiful and expensive perfume you've ever seen. And by the end of the chapter, he's in the hands of his enemies, and he's got no friends, and he's covered in spit, and he's being beaten. The pain and the humiliation gets worse in chapter 15 until finally Jesus is crucified. This is Jesus' service to us and in all that it means. And in gratitude for what he has done, we ought to serve him, doing what we can for his kingdom.